We're doing Kovetz Mamrim Vigirot. We're nearing the end of the first letter. The letter had discussed four questions. We began with the question, why does it say, L'tatuach el levavchem? If we're talking about erring in philosophy, shouldn't we have said not to err after our minds? Secondly, he asked, how could there be a mitzvah to know and believe in Hashem? If you have that, you have all of the mitzvahs. If you don't have that, you have none of the mitzvahs. How could there be such a mitzvah? Thirdly, how could there be such a mitzvah that's obligatory when a child turns 13? It should require tremendous philosophical analysis. You see, Aristotle, who was so smart, couldn't figure it out. So what are we expecting of the average Jew? And finally, he asked, how could the Noahites be held accountable for the seven Noahide laws? How's he supposed to know? Rav Chanan Wasserman said that the concept of a creator is something that's really easy to perceive. Like Rabbi Akiva said, when the apostate asked him, tell me proof that Hashem created the world, and he said, who made your garment? And he said, the weaver. So he said, prove it. So Rabbi Akiva tells the students, you know, the garment proves there was a weaver, the door proves there was a carpenter, the house proves there was a builder, the world proves there is a Hashem. So if a person were a little bit more perceptive, he would look at the world and say, this is amazing, but we are born to a world and we take it for granted, that the world we become accustomed to, which we discuss in greater detail in the Chazon Ish.
This makes you maybe could be an idol worshiper, you know, that something comes from something. That doesn't mean that you know that there is the God. And if you're an idol worshiper, you're not observing the Noah God.
Slowly. So he said the main reason why people err is because they are partial. Because if they would recognize the truth, then they would be obligated. And he gave examples in Shas about how the wisest of men are affected by bribes. And so too philosophers can be affected. And so the Rav Chanan Wasserman says that the foundations of Emunah are not so complicated. The condition is we have to be honest. We have to be open to the truth. And the reason people miss it is not because they're not smart enough. It's because they have too much desire. It's because they're going after their desires too much. And then we can understand why the Torah says don't go after your hearts, because the warning is don't let your desires overtake your mind. And if a person only stops to think there is a creator, what does he want of me? So then further research will lead him to the understanding of what Hashem wants of him. And with that, he went into the Noahites, where he says, you see a world and you say, okay, there's a world, so there's a purpose. What is my purpose in this world? And we went on and on about this last class, that it's not a question of where will I find meaning in life, it's the question of what does the Creator want me to do with life? And we gave the example of Lenin. We gave the example of Stalin. You had fierce, terrible rulers who said they were here for the purpose of the betterment of the world. And in the name of a purpose, they were willing to murder millions. So the idea that a person can convince himself, I have a purpose, that's not the answer. Rav Chanan Wasserman was saying, we have to ask ourselves, what does the Creator want of me? And that should lead us to the search. Now, does that mean that every person can get to the answer? So he doesn't address that question. But I'll address that question. We see in the book of Jonah, and we see in the Maimonides, in the laws of how we deal with an apostate, that there are definitely circumstances where a person cannot get out of the system he's in. You see in the book of Jonah, Hashem says, I have 10,000 people here who cannot perceive me, and I can't hold that against them. Meaning, we don't look at every Noahide and say, he could have done better and didn't. We don't look at every non-Jew and say, he could have been a Noahide, he should have been a Noahide. We definitely say that every one of them should analyze and think and search for the answer, and it is accessible to many of them. But there are definitely those who it's not accessible to. A friend of mine who converted to Judaism came with an interesting question a few months ago. His father is mentally handicapped. He has the understanding of a 7-year-old, 8-year-old. He's never developed beyond that. And so his father grew up as a Christian. He grew up as a Christian. He converted to Judaism. So he says, if I try to explain to my father monotheism, he can't understand it. All he knows is every Sunday he goes to church, that's called being a good human being, and that's it. He doesn't know more than that. And I can't explain to him more than that. So obviously no one's going to hold that against him. Like we see in the book of Jonah, Hashem says there are people who cannot understand more than that. And it can be the person whose understanding is limited, whose IQ is under 80, his IQ is a 30 or a 40 or a 50, and he is barely functional. It can be a person who's growing up in the jungles of Africa and he doesn't have access to information. So right now what we've seen is that there's a responsibility for every person to search for the Creator and for what the Creator wants of them. Not what will give them a feeling of meaning. That's something you all asked. I would like to tell you a story about a student of ours who actually came from the jungles of Africa. I told you the story? I said we'd pick up with this story, yeah? So, there was a young man, he was married, and he reached the conclusion there is a God, and that God wants us to be kind to other people. He happened to live in Africa. And the people around them were obviously, not obviously, but unfortunately, the people around them were constantly having tribal warfare. So what he did was he contacted the UN and he volunteered to help the UN in his quest to help humanity. Now, he was a Christian. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't born Jewish. Nothing of the like. And as the government shifted in the country he was in, so they started persecuting him for helping the UN help the people in his country. And at one point, they threw him in jail. And at some point, he had to run away. He was a fugitive. And it reached a point where his and his wife and his children's life were in such danger that they asked for political asylum, and the state of Israel offered them political asylum. And they came to Israel, not Jewish, no connection to Judaism, no concept of joining Judaism. But they kept asking the questions. There is a Creator and He wants something of us. And we want to understand better what He wants of us. And the long story I could tell you on a different occasion, but the short story is that after a number of years, he ended up in Mahon Meir, and today he has a beautiful family. He had a family when he made Aliyah. His family has only grown since then. But that's because he kept asking. And he came from the jungles of Africa because he said, I know the Creator wants me to help humanity. Let me find ways to help humanity. Initially, he paid the price for it. But in the long run, he has a totally different life. He always tells me that on Sukkot, he looks at the huts we build and he says, I used to live in that all year. Yes.
It almost diminishes Abraham's greatness. It's like everybody should be an Abraham if you're not, you know, deficient mentally and unable to perceive. I mean, granted, Abraham made other Noahites, so he did Kuruf, but for himself, he came to the realization that there is a Creator, and it sounds to me like any thinking person should, as an obligation to pursue that, and should be able to do that, and that's a big indictment, as you know, from both parts of the world, vast majority done.
So the Talmud and Tractate of Avodah Zarah says something that's similar to what you're saying. The Talmud says, Ra'av ayater goyim, that Hashem looked at the nations after 2,000 years, as we left Egypt in the year 2448, and we received the Torah. Hashem looked at the nations and said, how come you didn't produce more people like Avram? How come so many of you just hold the line and continued your pagan ways? And Hashem was very upset with them. It says that was a time of accounting for the world. At Sinai, it was an accounting for the world. It wasn't just, here, Jews, you have Torah. It was also, hey, world, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you guys make these moves? Why was there only one Avram? Why did the whole world keep towing the line? And the truth is, this is a broader subject, which we saw two different approaches in the Kuzri as opposed to Nachmanides, as to how unique was Avram's move. How much support did Avram have from Noah, from Shem, from Aver? How alone was Avraham? Ordinarily we look at the story and we say, he discovered Hashem alone. Right? But that's not the only version to the story. back to Rav Elchanan Wasserman. So we ended with his quote from Tractate Baba Kama, that a Noahite is held accountable for paganism because the claim against him is he should have learned. He should have studied. He should have questioned. And that's why there is such a gravity to the punishment for paganism for a Jew. If the human mind were free of our desires, if we were thinking honestly, then there's no logic in bowing to the rock. There's no logic in bowing to a statue. No one would go that route. The reason why man is willing to pursue idol worship is because he has tremendous desires. Because paganism will allow him to do despicable acts. As our sages tell us in Tractate Sanhedrin, the Jewish people, the Talmud says a scathing remark about us. It says, we only pursued idol worship in order to permit ourselves to be promiscuous openly. That was the desire. That was the drive. They say that the Tumim, he wrote the work, the Tumim, he was once asked by one of the wise men, the non-Jewish wise men, the Torah says that the majority wins. You go with the majority opinion. The Torah also says that the Jews are going to be the smallest nation among nations. So this wise man says, so if you're outnumbered, why don't you accept our belief? And the Bala Tumim answered, this is Rav Yonatan Eibshitz. What he doesn't tell us is that the story goes that when Rav Yonatan Eibshitz was a little boy, he was summoned by the cardinal of the area he was living. They knew he was a super genius, and they wanted him to convert to Christianity. He's skipping part of the story. The story goes that he was summoned without his parents, and his parents didn't see a way out. And in those days, you lived in the manor, and the head of the manor was like the king, and if they're telling you your son has to go meet with the cardinal, saying no is the equivalent of getting the death penalty. So the boy is summoned, and he says, one of the wise men, he doesn't tell us the other side of the story, but when I was a child, I heard this story too. And the story is that Rav Yonatan Eibshitz, who wrote the Urim V'Tumim, he was summoned in as a child. And there's a prelude to the whole story where the cardinal wasn't there to meet him, and he had all his servants hiding, and then he set up a whole trap and a whole story of how the kid had to figure out where he'd meet the cardinal. There's a whole long story about how they set up the church when he came in to trick him and see his brilliance, how he'd get out of it, and he did. But that part he doesn't tell us here. He just says the end of the story, that at the meeting, after a long conversation, he tells him, shouldn't you go by the majority opinion? And the most of the world is Christian. So why wouldn't you become a Christian? Ve'eshiv la'agon ki din rov lo ne'emar le'besafek ve'lo bevadai. So Rav Yonatan Eibshitz answered him. He says, when do we say go by the majority? When you're not sure what the answer is. When you're not sure, you got to go with the majority opinion. You find a piece of meat, and you don't know where that meat came from. But you know that in town, 9 of the stores sell kosher meat. Only 1 sells non-kosher meat. Then the Talmud tells us, you go by the majority. The assumption is, it came from the majority. It's a kosher piece of meat. But let's say the piece of meat has a sign on it. You know it came from that single store that sells non-kosher meat. It says McDonald's on it. Then you don't say, but most of the burger stores in town are kosher. And so to us, Rav Yonatan Eibshitz said, I don't have any questions, I don't have any doubts. Thank you very much. And so that's why the fact that we're outnumbered doesn't convince us. The numbers only weigh in when you have a question. I don't have a question. And that answer is clear, it's true. And the truth is, based on what we've been discussing, Rav Elchanan Wasserman says there's no room for the question. When do you go by the majority opinion? When you have a court. If you have judges, and all the judges are impartial, and they're all in pursuit of the truth, and at the end, after a long deliberation where everyone heard everyone else and everyone respected everyone else, everyone tried to understand everyone else, you end up with a conflict, conflicting opinions. But So then you say you go by the majority opinion. But what happens if you have five judges, four of them are partial, four of them are relatives, four of them have an interest. If they acquit the guy, so then he's going to give them each $1 million. And one of them's honest. So then you listen to that one because he's the one that's impartial. And the only way a person can recognize truth when it comes to religion is if he takes a step away from his desires. And that, says Rav Elchanan Warsamin, you're not going to find. The Torah gives us the capacity to walk away, to lead a balanced life, to take control of our desires. And even if at some point in history there were people who were honest and impartial, but that's a true minority. In our tradition, we have thousands. Now, this is already, you have to be in the fold to accept this. This is like, someone's going to argue that who says that's true, right? But from our perspective, he says, Chazal were thousands and tens of thousands. And they were constantly working on taking control of their desires. As our sages taught, our tradition is that there were 1,200,000 prophets in the Jewish people in the period of the first temple. They didn't write down every prophecy because it didn't have a long-term impact. It was prophecy for the moment. You go on to the next generations, you had academies with thousands of people. Look at the Shul in Alexandria in Egypt. They had to wave flags to know when to say Amen. There were so many people there. So the academies... Got bells here, right. So he says, if you want to go by the masses, so then go by the masses. How many educated people do you have? There's a story in Yeshiva University that the cardinals of New York wanted a tour of Yeshiva University. So they came into Yeshiva University, and at one point they stopped one of the young men. They said, you know, we can't get people to come study, and you guys have a thriving base midrash. How do you do it? How do you get people to have a drive to learn? So they stopped one of the young men. He was in the middle of learning.